Our New Testament reading is from Luke's Gospel, chapter 14, and I'll be reading verses 12 through 24. Then Jesus said to his host, by the way, he's been invited to a Sabbath meal at a very important Pharisee's home, and he was being carefully watched, so keep that in mind. Jesus said to his host, when you give a luncheon or a dinner, do not invite your friends, your brothers or your sisters, or your relatives or your rich neighbors. If you do, they may invite you back, and so you will be repaid. But when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed. Although they cannot repay you, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. When one of those at the table with him heard this, he said to Jesus, blessed is the one who will eat at the feast in the kingdom of God. Jesus replied, a certain man was preparing a great banquet and invited many guests. At the time of the banquet, he sent his servant to tell those who had been invited, come, for everything is now ready. But they all alike began to make excuses. The first one said, I have just bought a field and I must go and see it. Please excuse me. Another said, I have just bought 5 oxen and I am on my way to try them out. Please excuse me. Still another one said, I've just got married, so I can't come. The servant came back and reported this to his master. And then the owner of the house became angry and ordered his servant, go out quickly into the streets and the alleys of the town and bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame. Sir, the servant said, what you have ordered has been done, but there is still room. Then the master told his servant, go out to the roads and the country lanes and compel them to come in, so that my house will be full. I tell you, not one of those who were invited will get a taste of my banquet. The word of God for the people of God.
Thanks be to God.
Amen.
If you don't know this already, we have a lot of English teachers in our midst, so my guess is they are already on board with this, but I wonder if for most of us you had ever heard of a 6-word story. Famously, Ernest Hemingway and his friends were betting about how much could be packed into just 6 words. And this week, I spent a lot of time, these are so good, Google search when you're bored, on all the stuff you can pack into a 6-word story. I read a few this week that caught my attention. Desired, hired, eventually tired, now retired. Life is more than just a chore. Ooh, life's more than just a chore. That's 6. Being pretty is not your job. I saw and I did nothing. It's a practice so powerful that nonprofits and business leaders are now using it to get at the root of the why they're doing their work. It's this kind of purpose statement that weaves together what they do. Picnic Project has a really beautiful one. You'll see it on their t-shirts. Find love, give it all away. A friend of mine ran an organization called the School for Conversion, and they didn't even need 6. They just needed 4. Making surprising friendships possible. In a world that can seem so haphazard sometimes, there is something deeply compelling about just 6 powerful, intentional words. As we continue in our series called What Are We Living For?, today we are cutting to the chase. What are we living for? And how can we know? And is it what matters most? Let's pray. Holy God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be pleasing to you, because despite our desire to forget, you are God, and we are not. Amen. I don't know about you, but I spend a lot of time asking and also being asked, what are we living for? Maybe it's individuals that are seeking purpose in their lives or groups that are trying to get at the root of their business or their organization, or even as a church, asking ourselves, why has God called us here and now? What are we living for? At the root of all that is the desire that we have for purpose. It's a human thing. It's in us. In this series, first we talked about presence, because of course you can't know what you're living for if you can't even show up to the life you're in. Then we talked about belonging, that deep desire that we have, this need that we have to belong to one another. And last week, Dave talked about security versus bravery, that we can either pursue control and security at all costs, like the guy who said, I'll just build bigger barns, or we can pursue bravery. Presence, belonging, bravery all give us a sense of where to begin, but where are we going? That's next week. And our question for this week, how are we getting there? Now, today we started with a strange story of the Tower of Babel from Genesis 11. If you haven't heard this in church a lot, now you know why. It's pretty weird. It seems strange that they're all speaking the same language and want to live together, and for some reason that upsets God. And I think to myself, Lord, I'm not sure if you've looked around lately. It might be nice if we shared more things in common and had a common purpose together. We hear their hope as a people to build a tower. Now, I don't know if you caught this, but they didn't just want to build a thing. They wanted to build a huge thing, a thing so tall that it touched the heavens. They thought if they could build it tall enough, we can just crawl right up to heaven ourselves. Now, of course, we know that that isn't true. That's not the point, though. God hears that the desire of their heart, the thing that is at work in them, is this. Let's make a name for ourselves. We can be like God, they think. And then who needs divine oversight, guidance, relationship with God, holiness? Not us. The story is a whole series in itself, so we're not going to have a chance to go into all of it. But I want us to get at the core of God's qualm here. In the Messages translation of this story, God says, no telling what they'll come up with next. They will stop at nothing. They're going to build this whole tower, which is now a fall hazard in town, a big old giant tower, trying to make a name for themselves. Then they'll just go on to the next thing, trying to become gods themselves again. Now, it's pretty easy to laugh at these folks, but we probably shouldn't laugh too hard, because if we're honest, at the core of a lot of our pursuits is that same desire. Let's make a name for ourselves. Build a giant thing, put my name on it. Be beloved by crowds, admired by all. This temptation that our purpose might be whittled down to our own glory, that is never far away from human beings. In Luke's gospel, we heard the story of Jesus teaching the Pharisees, and man, Sue already gave us some context. I don't even have to give it. We did not read the section before this, but it says right before this that he is reprimanding the Pharisees in their own home, the people who are feeding him, which is a pretty bold thing to do, for always clamoring for the best seat at the table. He is addressing in the Pharisees that same temptation that we see in Genesis 11. Come on, y'all, that's not the best we can hope for. There is more to life than having your name on the card in front of the fanciest seat, Jesus says. He goes on to tell the parable we read about the great banquet. Everyone who was invited was too busy. They were too needed elsewhere. They'd made a name for themselves in land dealings, in business, in marriage. And so the banquet owner goes out and invites all the folks who will respond. The people who don't have nameplates, but who nevertheless respond to God's invitation. One of my favorite professors in seminary was a guy that we all affectionately called Grandpa Maddox. Dr. Maddox, that's not to undercut him. He's an incredible scholar, but he just felt like the grandpa you just like want at the dinner table, you know? He was so incredible. And he's actually one of the best Wesleyan scholars in the world, but if he was standing up here right now, you could just feel that he wants to like hide behind some sort of panel. He is deeply humble, and he wrote this really formational book called Responsible Grace. That book shifted my understanding of what it meant to be a follower of Christ in a really huge way. His proposal in this book, Responsible Grace, was that at the core of our Wesleyan theology is the idea that God's grace is responsible. He doesn't mean God's grace like performs duties well, right? Not that kind of responsible. He meant that God's grace commands a response. That God's grace is a gift to us, and that we are called to be a people who respond to God's movement, God's invitation, and God's calling. He talks about how God's grace is always way out ahead of us. We are never going a place where God's grace isn't already. Isn't that a comfort? You don't have to bring God somewhere. God is already there. God is already at work, extending grace and inviting us to participate. God's grace is always an invitation to respond. He talks about in that book what it means to be a responsive Christian, to be deeply listening for God's voice, to be shaped in holiness, to be ever leaning in to God's movement. My friend Jonathan talks about opening the door of his hospitality house late at night when a neighbor's banging on it, craning his neck physically and spiritually, and saying, Jesus, is that you? There's a way in which we are always on the lookout for God at work. Now, sometimes we can get the impression that we have to generate our own purpose, and it's got to be catchy, flowery, something we want to engrave somewhere, something that others will marvel at. And even in Christian circles, we have so much flowery language around calling that sometimes it feels overwhelming to people if you haven't seen a burning bush or a Red Sea split. A friend once preached 2 6-word stories. Everyone wants to change the world. No one wants to do the dishes. It's what I love about Dr. Maddox's proposal. God's grace always moves first, but we respond in big and small ways every day. That is our purpose, to respond to God's grace new every day. Respond to God's grace new every day. It's what the first group of banquet attendees were unwilling to do. And this is the sole characteristic that holds together those who got to enjoy the party. They responded to an invitation they didn't earn, but nevertheless enjoyed. They didn't exit their mother's womb knowing they were made for this one single party in this one single instance. They didn't tell their parents, when I grow up, I want to go to one party one day. Their yes to the party was partly their availability. And it was mostly their response. They responded to the invitation. I hope this feels freeing to those of you who have always felt like you loved God but haven't been sure if you were living God's purpose for your life. This is God's purpose for your life. It likely won't be a single story, a single instance. It will be a lifetime of conversation with God, God's grace, and your response. This is our 6-word story. Respond to God's grace new every day. Response also frees us from measuring our purpose by the outcome. The danger as we seek purpose, the shadow side, is that in our driven world, we can confuse purpose for success. If it's not successful, maybe it wasn't my purpose. Sure, sometimes when you are living a purposeful life, you achieve great things. But also, we learn from the prophets and Jesus himself. That sometimes when you live a deeply purposeful life, you get persecuted, you get chased out of town, and you get killed. We followers of Christ cannot confuse purpose with victory or grandeur or magnitude. This was the sin of the Tower of Babel, and it is the sin at the heart of the prosperity gospel, the idea that if God's in it, it's healthy, wealthy, and wise, and if it isn't healthy, wealthy, and wise, God's not there. Y'all, God was at work in Hagar and Tamar, Ezekiel and Hosea, Mary and Jesus. And if you want a dreary afternoon read, look those folks up in Scripture. Certainly, God asks us to bear fruit. But sometimes that fruit doesn't look like the stuff that we would buy in the marketplace. Sometimes it looks like humility and patience, a renewed sense of commitment to our neighbors, even when they're a pain in our butts. I heard a beautiful podcast this week about the festivals that happen in Italy throughout May and June. One woman remembers first moving to a town called Spello. They have an Infiorata. I'm sure I said that wrong. If you speak Italian, forgive me. And every summer they have this festival where they celebrate not only the spring, but the Eucharist. Everybody in town gets together with their neighborhoods and their groups, and on the ground they make art out of flower petals. Flower petals. It runs 2,000 meters or more all the way through the city, and once the art is complete, the priest walks through town with communion and everybody celebrates. The woman on the podcast recounted how beautiful the displays were and how awesome it was for everybody to come together to pour into this town's identity, to celebrate these beautiful moments. And she asked her neighbors, wait a second, what happens if it's windy or if it rains? And the neighbors quickly responded, not a worry at all. God saw it. This is why I'm so compelled by Dr. Maddox's idea of responsible grace. Each day, our sole job is to respond to the way that God is inviting us. Maybe it's a neighbor with tears in their eyes who shows up at your door. Maybe it's somebody in a moment of need asking to be seen. Maybe it's the extended hand of a child, the ask for forgiveness, the building something beautiful. Each day as we respond, our call is not to make a name for ourselves or to busy ourselves so much that we can't hear God's voice. It's not to win all the things or get all the nameplates. It's not even, he told the Pharisees, to have mastered all the religious rules and insider knowledge. Our purpose is to see God at work and to respond. Respond to God's grace, new every day. Amen.
Friends, we have a chance to respond to the grace that God offers.